Good morning. A little different venue this morning than we typically take. No, you haven't missed the Sunday school hour. That's where we are. This is Grace Life class. Because of streaming issues, we were unable to continue holding it downstairs in the fellowship hall, and so we are up here in the pulpit this morning in order to get a little better signal. Also, you may have experienced some technical difficulties last week when you tuned in, and for that reason, I have decided to take us back to the beginning of chapter 17 in Jeremiah, where we were last week when we finished up. And so we'll spend a little time in review this morning, and it gives opportunity to go into a little bit more detail, too, when we were talking about the throne of God. And so we'll spend a little bit of time, on that subject as we get into it here in as we go forward in chapter 17. So our text this morning is in Jeremiah chapter 17. You may want to open your Bibles to that chapter, and we'll be looking at all the verses, Lord willing, in that chapter this morning. But before we do, let's bow together in a word of prayer as we begin our time together. Lord, it is our privilege again to open your word and to spend some time in it. Lord, I often think that to study your word, to be prepared to do something like this, is that I receive the greater blessing because of the opportunity to concentrate my thoughts upon a passage for a few hours before I'm able to speak it later. And the richness of spending that time in your word is always so profitable. And I thank you for it. I pray that you'll help me this morning to communicate the truths that you gave Jeremiah so many years ago at a very perilous time in the nation of Israel. To us, Lord, we are not threatened with that same peril, and yet at the same time there are so many things that apply to us and apply to the world in which we live. And we pray that those truths will come through from your Holy Spirit to our hearts to help our lives be more conformed to the image of Christ. So bless our time together. May it be glorifying to you, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapter 17 is... you know, last week we talked about, or this chapter actually begins with a declaration that the law was written on stone by God in a wilderness. At least that's the implication from the passage, or the context seems to draw from that time, even though it isn't specifically mentioned in the passage. But the ideas that come forth from the chapter, at least, let's put it this way, they reminded me in my study of that time when Moses was getting the law from God, because the chapter starts out, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. You can imagine the engraved stones that Moses brought down from the mountain. Obviously, they were written with the finger of God, and he didn't need a stylus per se, but any man that would want to etch letters into stone would certainly need an instrument by which to do that. The idea behind that is that it's written down in a very indelible manner. The iron stylus depicts that picture, as well as the next phrase, with a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart. And it's likening the heart to a tablet, like a tablet of stone, as the Ten Commandments, of course, were given originally in Mount Sinai. And on the horns of their altars, altars per se that were built for giving sacrifices had horns that came up kind of out to the side and arching out. And on those horns of those altars, many things were engraved, which gave honor to the God that was being sacrificed to. And so that's the picture we see here when you get into this passage. In verse 2, it says, "And they remember their children, So they remember their altars and their Asherim by green trees on the high hills. Now it's interesting that that phrase comes up here in this passage, because again, it seems to lead away from the idea, except that in remembering, that's what the heart does, doesn't it? And it says they remember their children. The idea behind that is it's looking forward to that time when the judgment will take place in Jerusalem and innocent children will be victims of this great destruction that will come upon Jerusalem. And it says they will remember their children, and then they will remember the Asherim, the false gods and idols that they worshipped in high places. And it says green trees on high hills. This was often the place that sacrifices were given. Some were done to God, but even then, especially during this time in Jerusalem, God had commanded that all worship was to take place at the temple in Jerusalem. So anytime they resorted to going to the high places up in the hills and other things, it was generally to worship false gods. And it says that they'll remember their children, literally the slaughter of their innocent children that will take place when this judgment arises. And then they will also remember the sin. They'll also remember the indelible writing on the tablet of their hearts, because it will tug at their hearts to realize that the reason why their children died and were slaughtered was because of their sin and forsaking God. It's a tragic message as we go into it. Moving on into verse 3, it says, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. The mountain of mine in the countryside is a phrase that God is using here to describe probably Jerusalem. And so that's the idea that behind that. And he says, I will give your wealth. I will give all the things that you have valued in Jerusalem for all the years Israel has dwelt in that place as their capital. I will give all that treasure for booty. The booty is the booty that, of course, that the invading army will take as a result of plundering the nation of Israel. But it's interesting that in verse 4 he says, and you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance. Again, it's a statement that really is again reminding them the fact that they have nobody but to blame but themselves. Time after time after time, and included here now with the prophet Jeremiah, God has been faithful to send his prophets to them and warn them, don't forsake me, don't worship idols, follow me. And God offered great blessing for those who would obey that command. And yes, great curse upon those who would forsake it. And unfortunately, Israel had been in the process of forsaking it for many, many years, which we'll see here in a few moments. Then the last part of verse 14, it almost causes you to cringe when you see the statement. It says, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. That's a scary thing to hear from the mouth of God. And that was exactly what that was, is a direct quote from God. And you might say, well, what's the forever part of it? After all, God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And in many ways, I mean, they were not completely destroyed. There was a remnant, went into exile. God then brought them out of that 70 years later. brought them back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, and things progressed on. Of course, they were under Roman domination in 70 AD. We had Jerusalem destroyed again, and the last temple that had been built was destroyed and has not yet been rebuilt. But all of these things, Israel still carries on. So what does he mean? Which will burn forever? Does God never forgive? Well, it speaks of the issue of the eternity of hell. Obviously, the people who are slaughtered for their disobedience and worshiping of idols, they will never and have never experienced the fellowship with God and being in heaven with him. They died during that time, and they went to that place of eternal punishment. And so, yes, indeed, God's anger burns forever toward the unrighteous. That's a warning we need, that anyone in the world who does not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior need to contemplate. You see, God is angry about sin. It isn't that he's just as grieved and he's heartbroken and all of those kinds of things. Yes, his creation, however, fell in the Garden of Eden and has not been following him since in this world. And God is angry with this world. I see God in our day and age, I see it as great patience. Because quite frankly, God is angry at sin, and he has been from the very day that Adam and Eve took the fruit from the garden that was forbidden. And he has been angry with sinners and sin ever since that time. And yet we still exist, don't we? We still, the unrighteous bask under the blessing of God that he gives. It talks about the fact that he sends the rain, which is grows crops and gives harvests. And just thinking of our nation here alone and the many unsaved people we have in our nation, and yet God has so prospered and blessed this country, even though we work pretty hard at forsaking him a lot of times. So I see it as God's patience, but I think we need to be reminded of what this verse reminds us. It kindled a fire in his anger, which will burn forever. Hell is forever. God makes clear that their sin is and always has been that which angers God. Then we go on to verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." If we could sum up a statement in God's word that let us know exactly what the problem is between us and God, man and God, I think this verse does a good job of it. Again, let me read it to you. "Thus says the Lord." First of all, it's his words. He says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Where did that begin in Israel? And of course, we realize that while this verse, I think, speaks to all of our hearts, it speaks mainly to Israel, because that's what Jeremiah is proclaiming the word of God to the benefit of. Let's trace it in Israel. Well, it started out in the desert as they journeyed to the promised land. Every time they grumbled that they should have never left Egypt, and they longed for the food they ate there, was that not an indication that they were forsaking God, not wanting to trust him? After all, he was the one that was provided for them to leave Egypt. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, was always the most sinful thing that Israel could ever do would be to return to Egypt. God always forbid it. And then in their unwillingness to trust God and going into the promised land, that caused them to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation of those who rebelled against God had died. And then we go into the times of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges speaks that very phrase on two or three different occasions. They did it again when under Samuel, the last judge, they asked for an earthly king instead of God, their true king. Samuel was grieved over it, angry with them, and chiding them and getting after them for asking for a king. He knew what was the problem was. And God told Samuel in a dream at night, he says, don't go ahead and do what the people want, because they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And then every time they followed ungodly kings after God granted their desire and gave them kings, earthly kings, and every time they followed an ungodly king who led them into idolatry, again they were forsaking their true king. And every time they sought to take matters into their own hands, they oppressed the weak and the poor for their own benefit. They killed the prophets of God sent to them to warn them and plead with them to return to the Lord in repentance. Hundreds, literally hundreds of years of straying away from God and thousands of sins against their holy, merciful, and gracious King who pleaded with them to return. Is it any wonder that it's cursed? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Because you see, it's like the New Testament verse that says you can't serve two masters. And this verse brings that out very clearly. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's inevitable. When you put your trust in man and you rest all your strength upon fleshly things, then you have forsaken God. There's no middle ground on that. You can't serve two masters. You will only serve one. And Israel had done that pretty much through their entire history. Thus, the consequences of violating God's way and turning to their own ways is then gone on in verse 6. God describes what happens when a man turns his back on God. It says it becomes, in verse 6, it says, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waters in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. We all know that picture. If you've ever been in the desert, I can remember being in the Mojave Desert in California, very desolate place. And the only thing that happened when I drove through there was, how quickly can I get through this place? It's a desolate place. And if you were out on foot, it would be a very hazardous place, because there wouldn't be any place for water and refreshment and the heat. And all of those things that go along with being in a desert place. That's what, how God describes those who have put their trust in mankind instead of in God. And he's also quick to remind them of the blessing that comes if they're obedient. Look at verse 7. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. God offers blessing to those who will love him, trust him, and obey him. And that's all he ever asked of Israel. But no, they constantly strayed away from him. And thus they were like the man out in the desert, as opposed to the man who is like a tree planted by waters. Of course, we have that reiterated in Psalm chapter 1, don't we? And again, it's spoken of a righteous man, a man who obeys God, is like a tree planted by rivers of water. Beautiful picture. Then we have a verse that you may have committed to memory. I know I did years ago, and it speaks of the heart. Now, this passage of Scripture that we have in chapter 17 starts out with that, remember? Talks about the tablet of the heart and the iron stylus and diamond point that has engraved their sins upon their heart. Well, the consequence of that, of course, is verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Again, it takes us right back to verse 5 when we read there where God says that cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. You're putting your trust in your heart. How many times have you watched a television program or seen something in writing and quote, and they just the advice that's given is, well, you'll be okay, just follow your heart. Well, according to God's word, that's the last thing you should do. Now, God can cleanse the heart. But that isn't what's happening here in this verse. This is talking about putting your trust in mankind and in the flesh, and your strength in the flesh. And when you do that, you are following a heart that is more deceitful than all and is desperately sick or wicked, as the King James says. Who can understand it? That's a rhetorical question which, with an obvious answer. No one can trust it, especially the one whose heart it is. And then notice what verse 10 says. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God sees and knows all. While the heart may be deceitful to man, it isn't deceitful to God. God understands it. I mean, yes, it is deceitful to him, but he understands. He knows everything that's going on in the heart of every man. Even to give to each man, completing verse 10, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You might say, well, that sounds fair. But you know what? That's a fairness you don't want. But those who will put their trust in man and those who will look to the strength of the flesh to sustain them, that will be their lot. Even then, they will be rewarded according to their ways and the results of their deeds. You want to stand on your own two feet? Well, if you do that before God, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Because man is sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. You don't want that heart to be in God's presence. Because the only thing that heart will receive is God's judgment. No, you want God to change your heart. And the only way that happens is through repentance and through salvation in Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you will be, as it says here, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. See, that's that anger that burns forever. Because that judgment that falls upon mankind who puts his trust in man and centers his strength upon himself will only reap eternal damnation. Verse 11, Jeremiah speaks of a partridge that hatches eggs which it had not laid. And the picture of that that's given in this verse is to show the fact that any reward that man receives, it isn't by his own hands that he gains it. And even then, this kind of reward, this kind of taking that which they didn't create and bring about in the first place, it says, so he who makes a fortune but unjustly in the midst of his days, it will forsake him. And in the end, he will be a fool. In other places in Scripture, God says, don't put your trust in riches, because they'll vanish, they'll evaporate, they'll go away. And one of the biggest reasons not to put your trust in the riches of this world is they just don't last. I mean, he doesn't do it here in this 11th verse, but in essence, the message is, if you trust man and you put your strength in the flesh, then you'll be like this partridge who sits on eggs he didn't even lay. And even when they're about to hatch, he flies off and he doesn't benefit from anything that he received from sitting on those eggs. And they won't last. And they'll wind up, when it's all said and done, looking at that guy and saying, what'd he do that for? What a fool. What a fool. New Testament, there's the rich man who stored, had so many goods that came in, and he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And then he says, that's where we get the phrase where it says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, type thing. In other words, soul, you've gained much goods, so sit back and enjoy it. And the Lord says, you fool, this day your soul will be required of you. Then who's going to get the benefit of those things that you work so hard for? This whole passage is dealing with where we should put all of our effort, our desires, our obedience, our trust. They all should be in God, because anything else is bankrupt, only leads to eternal destruction. The message is so clear. Well, since the judgment is at hand, and Jeremiah has been very faithful to tell them, you know, if you put your trust here, which you've been doing for hundreds of years as a nation, if this is where you're going to invest all that you have, then this is what you're going to receive. He's made it very clear in that in his entire prophecy so far, as all the prophets did. If you're going to forsake God and go your own way, this is what's going to happen. And the calamitous time that's approaching, you're going to want to have a way of escape. You're going to hope that you can find a place where you can hide, where you can get some peace and quiet, and escape all the destruction that's going on around you. And I think the reason why then we have this verse 12, where Jeremiah says, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Again, what is Jeremiah trying to say? The same message he's been conveying through this passage. Actually, God is conveying that message. And we get into verse 12, and essentially is saying, you want sanctuary? There's only one place to get it. Apart from God, it doesn't exist. Well, this verse, I think, has so much more for us than Yes, the sanctuary, that is most important. In fact, that's the theme of why this verse is here in the first place. But Jeremiah is faithful to explain that God's throne, the place of sanctuary, and also a place of worship and a place of fearing God and a place of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, is a glorious place, a glorious throne. And he declares that it's on high. Where? From the very beginning. It's always been there. I can't help but think that when Jeremiah said that verse, when he spoke this verse, that he must have been thinking of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in Israel, and this passage that we're going to go to, and you might take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, by the way, because that's where we're going to be for this next section here. And I know that as soon as I mention that chapter, I'm certain that most of you who have been in Scripture very much know exactly where we're going with this. And I think Jeremiah must have been thinking of that. And this passage of Scripture by the prophet Isaiah was probably spoken and recorded probably about 100 years before Jeremiah spoke this verse in chapter 17, verse 12. So let's look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1. It says, "And in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." An awesome scene of the throne of God, is it not? Yes, it is a glorious throne. As Jeremiah declares in verse 12 of chapter 17, a glorious throne on high. This is no throne that has ever been constructed would ever be higher than this throne. This is the highest of highs. You can imagine how opulent and majestic this throne room was. It doesn't speak of the materials from which it is made or anything else, but you know that if it's a glorious throne, there is no throne that would be more glorious than this throne. And yet, the glory of this throne really is captivated more not by the opulence of the throne room, but by the one who sits on that throne. And of course, that's what the seraphim are shouting as they fly about the throne room. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, an amazing picture. A fearful picture in many ways. And yet, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 17, what do we have? We have that this is a place of sanctuary. Well, that begins to pose some problems here. Because when you think of such a throne, while it inspires awe, fear, and worship, but note what follows. It's a sanctuary. G. Campbell Morgan speaks of this sanctuary, and he defines it this way. He says, "There is a twofold note in this connection of sanctuary, that of protection, therefore that of peril, that of rest, and consequently that of unrest. Apart from peril and unrest, the thought of sanctuary will never enter into the mind of man." You see, that's why Jeremiah mentions it in the passage that he has just been going over in chapter 17. Sanctuary should be the immediate thought on the mind of those that heard Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 17, because they know of the judgment that's coming. Jeremiah has been spending actually his entire prophecy up to this point, warning Israel, it's coming, it's coming, it's right at the door. And certainly sanctuary, escape, protection, a place of rest. You don't need those if they aren't threatened. But they are threatened. The prophecy has been clear that they're threatened. So therefore sanctuary would be sought. But if we look back again at our passage in Isaiah, we see some things there about this place called the throne room of God. It's a place of purity because our God is pure. It's a place of perhaps healing in the idea of the sanctuary, the wholeness, and the idea of God is holy, holy, holy. We would have to assume that those who are in that sanctuary would also be holy. And holiness speaks of being set apart. It also speaks of wholeness and completeness. And it's a place of protection. Well, again, I spoke of the difficulty and the problem here, because we are anything but those things, are we not, as human beings? We are not pure. We are not holy. We are not deserving of rest. We seek rest. We try to find peace in lots of different things that we go after, but then we become like that man who puts his trust in man and in his own strength. It's never lasting. Always is going away. Well, if we find an answer to this problem, this dilemma, over in the book of Revelation. Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 5. Now, our pastor's been faithful to be taking us through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights when we were meeting together before this pandemic reared its ugly head. And one of the things I remember, and he's actually near the end of the book now, but I remember when he was preaching through chapter 5, which is actually the beginnings of the tribulation period of time. We have this book, this scroll, if you will, that has seals on it, and there's no one found that's worthy to open those seals. Look at Revelation 5, verses 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open this book or to look into it. Well, John's reaction to that statement is in verse 4. He says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. But in verse 5, and one of the elders, and by the way, this throne room has been declared earlier, it has 24 elders in this throne room, along with four living creatures, which we'll come into contact with here a little bit later in this passage. But he says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, is this then David that's going to open this book? No, it's the root of David, but it's not David.
But we don't have to guess too long because the passage in verse 6 goes on and it helps us to understand a little more. In verse 6 it says, And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, remember I mentioned those, and we don't have time to go into the symbolism of these creatures and their faces and everything else that is mentioned in that passage in reference to them. But these are angelic beings. These are probably very much like the seraphim that were flying about in Isaiah's vision of the temple, of the throne room. But listen to what it says. So with the four living creatures and the elders. So he's between them. And it says, what's between them? A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he, this lamb that had been slain, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, we know who's sitting on the throne. That's God the Father. Is sitting on the throne, so the right hand that's holding that book is God himself. And the Lamb comes over and takes the book from him who sat on the throne. You don't take anything from God if God doesn't give it, do you? And he didn't just give it to the Lamb for his own whim. He gave it to the Lamb because the Lamb is worthy to receive it. And in verse 8, and it says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. And before we go on any further in that passage, they fell down and worshiped the Lamb. Only God is to be worshiped. So we know this Lamb slain is not just anybody. It's not just a man. He is the God-man. Jesus Christ, of course, we know what his identity is. And we know it just by virtue of the book that it's contained in. Because the more complete title to the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know that it's about him. But look further into that passage. It says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. So there's the lamb that was slain. And purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Ah, that throne room. Those that are in that throne room, that glorious throne from the beginning, lack of purity because they're sinful men. That's been taken care of. Their lack of completeness, their lack of holiness, it's all been taken care of. And we see it right here in this passage. The Lamb who was slain. Another passage says, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So it's always been settled in the throne room of God. Remember what that statement says. A glorious throne from the very beginning. A place of sanctuary. A place where they can run for refuge. Notice, going back to our passage in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, it says that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I, the Lord, search the heart. and test the mind. Ah, yes. He's the Lamb that has come and paid the price for that wicked heart to be right with God. He's come in and taken care of passing those tests that God does with the mind of man, because now the mind has been transformed by the shed blood of the Lamb. It is now, when we go further into our passage and look into verse 13, it is now that when we look at verse 13 of Jeremiah, which we're going to do it here in just a second, we are given an understanding of God's glorious throne where there is sanctuary, that we understand both the hope and the impending wrath of God. Look at verse 13. It says, O God, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Interesting phrase, the fountain of living water. Now, taking you back to chapter 15, and verse 18, we'll notice that Jeremiah did an interesting thing back there in that chapter. He began to doubt God's care of him. He says, will you indeed be like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Jeremiah asks that question of God. And God makes it very clear that when he does ask that question, he has overstepped the bounds. So much so that God tells him that he needs to repent. He needs to repent of that statement. Well, I think he did it in verse 13, don't we? Don't you? O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. I think Jeremiah is remembering another prophecy that God gave him earlier. Turn over to the second chapter of Jeremiah. This would be back toward the very beginning of his ministry under Josiah. And God gave him this verse, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, that living water that Jeremiah is saying is so important here that a man needs to go to had already been forsaken by Israel. See, he starts off that verse by declaring that that God is the hope of Israel. He's the hope. And yet they've turned from that hope. They've turned from that fountain of living water. And thus, their judgment is approaching. It's approaching. You see, that place of purity and that place of wholeness and refuge, sanctuary, all of those things are only available to those who have repented of their sin and have gone to the fountain which never runs dry, the fountain of living water that only God can provide. And this really becomes kind of a testimony on Jeremiah's part. When true repentance comes into the heart of a person, then the very natural reaction that comes out of that is praise and honor of the Lord, to the extent that it's kind of like a little mini revival that goes on in the soul, you know. In fact, and so Jeremiah goes on in verse 14. He says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Jeremiah's whole tone that he had way back in chapter 15 has changed now. It's different. He was complaining and concerned. He was fearful. He was thinking that God was forsaking him. Oh, that's not here now. Look at that. For you are my praise, he says. Look at verse 15. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And Jeremiah is trying to express here that he now sees. He understands where the problem lies. Before, he's been weeping and praying that God would spare Israel, that they wouldn't have to go through this judgment. But now he's beginning to see why it is so necessary. It's so necessary because they've been told and told and told and told, and yet now they're coming out with a question in verse 15. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. It's saying, where is it? You've been hearing it day in, day out, and you ignore it. And then Jeremiah declares for himself, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, Lord. He's again reminding God that he's been faithful to preach what God told him to preach. Nor have I longed for the woeful day. Yeah, he's been weeping over it. He's been asking God, oh, couldn't you spare them? Couldn't you keep this from happening? Nor have I longed for that day. You yourself know that with the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Jeremiah understands that those who have turned away from God and his throne, that they won't have that sanctuary they were seeking. Instead, they'll have, verse 17, terror. Jeremiah says, do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Jeremiah has that sanctuary. And if you have the sanctuary of the throne room of God, then you don't need to be in terror, but there is terror coming. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Why? Because I'm drinking at the fountain of living water. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them the day of disaster. Now Jeremiah is calling for God to do exactly what God's been telling Jeremiah, I'm going to do. And Jeremiah's been saying, but wait, wait, God, wait, 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 please don't do this. Now he's saying, do it. Because he knows that a righteous and holy God has been offended for hundreds and hundreds of years by the nation of Israel. And their judgment is due. And he says, crush them with twofold destruction. A terrible day that is coming upon Jerusalem. But in the midst of that, there's a little revival in Jeremiah's heart. Oh, that Israel would turn in repentance to the Lord as Jeremiah did for his brash statement there that God was a deceptive stream. Oh, that they would get it. Stop carving out their own works that can't hold any water. Instead, turn back to the one who provides the living stream that never runs dry. Remember the woman at the well? I'll give you a drink of this water and you'll never thirst again. And that's the kind of water that's available to those who will put their trust in the Lord. Well, our passage goes on, and we're not going to be able to cover those verses as far as actually reading them, but I would encourage you to read verses 19 through 27 through the end of the chapter. It seems as though this little passage, this final passage in the book in chapter 17, seems to kind of divert away from everything that the chapter's been talking about, but it really doesn't. Because what it's really trying to tell us, it's an admonition that Israel obey the Sabbath and stop doing the wrong things and bearing burdens through the gates of Jerusalem. Instead, observe the Sabbath. God says you'll have much blessing and prosperity if you'll obey me on the Sabbath. You'll have destruction if you don't. So that's the warning that we get in verses 19 through 27. And we say, well, why does he bring the Sabbath up? The Sabbath is a representation of the law of God. You see, not only is the throne room a place of sanctuary, it's also a place of lawgiving. Your king doesn't rule by just being, oh, I love everybody and everything's just fine. No, especially in the midst of a sinful people, there are laws. And God gave his laws and he expected those laws to be obeyed. And so this speaks to one of those laws, the Sabbath. And so what's being reminded here is that God is still the king on the throne. He is the one who is in charge. Yes, under Samuel they requested a king, and they'd had many kings over down through hundreds of years here. And that's declared in the passage when it talks about going through the gate of Jerusalem bearing these burdens, that the kings go through that same gate. So they're under the same authority as the people are. They are under God's authority. They aren't recognizing that. They're putting their allegiance in earthly kings, and that's all going to pass away. God's reminding them, my throne is forever. I'm the lawgiver. Obey my law. So the message continues. It's a place. Really, we've been talking about the sanctuary of the throne. Now we're really talking about the worship of God in his throne room. Because, see, the Sabbath was a place to cease from their own efforts. But it was not to cease from a work, but it was a work dedicated to the Lord. Down in the 26th verse of this chapter, it says that they're to stop bringing, before this, it says stop bringing your burdens in through the gate, but instead bring burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. You see, the Sabbath was a day that was dedicated solely and completely to God. It really gets back to the whole picture of the creation. Remember in verse 12, it says, from creation, his throne. God's throne was established before he created the world. And then we have him creating the world. And then God rests on the seventh day. And why does he rest on that day? Well, he sets up for mankind a celebration that says, having looked back over the 6 days of creation, thank you, Lord. You are glorious. You are great. You are to be praised and you are to be worshipped for all that you've done. That's what the Sabbath was for. We don't observe that today. It was given, first of all, for Israel more than anything else. But it was also given as a day of remembering and thanking God. And we do that now. And we do it now on Sundays because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. What more complete, wonderful work of God is completed when he heals what sin has brought into mankind through the given Savior. And so we have a day to celebrate, a day to dedicate to God, and this is that day. And may we do it in spirit and in truth. And let's remember the things that we are reminded of in this passage, that cease from your own work. Cease from putting your trust in man and man alone. and turn and put your trust in God, who is the only sanctuary that you can ever have. Let's pray. Thank you again, our Lord. Wonderful passage of Scripture, such reminders of really who you are and what you are intended to be in our lives. Mankind's been going his way, his own way, for these thousands of years since the fall in the Garden of Eden. But Lord, you are going to bring that all to the end. When the Lamb in the throne room takes the book and breaks the seals, it is the beginning of you taking back your creation and bringing it under your authority as it really has never left, but in a way that is in perfection and restoration. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for already paying the price and eradicating our sin in your sight. Without it, we would have no hope. Bless this day as we continue in your praise. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.